One day Jesus called his 12 disciples around him and filled them with supernatural power over disease and over demons, and then sent them throughout the land of Israel to minister to human needs and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He warned them, however, when they went, that they would not always be received warmly and enthusiastically. And he did it with these words. He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Doesn't that sound too safe, does it? Yet he says, "Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." Now, doves are rather harmless creatures. They wouldn't hurt a thing. A couple of weeks ago, Lawrence Kung was with us, our missionary to Singapore. And he's a magician of sorts, and he did a magic show at the door on Friday night. I went over to see it. We had brought him two doves to help him with his act. They were wild doves, had never been handled, but he handled them just a few minutes Friday afternoon, and yet Friday night they did exactly what he wanted them to do. One of them flew from his arm after he finished producing it, you know, spectacularly, and landed down on the stage and just sat there and didn't move for the entire rest of the show. They're just harmless little creatures. Jesus said, "You be that way. You be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove." That's wisdom, you see. Now, the wisdom that would govern their words and actions would produce help rather than harm to people. There would be no harm involved. They were to communicate the message of the kingdom without hurting the people who heard it. That's what it would mean, to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Wisdom and words go together. Now, Solomon put them together, too. Back in Proverbs 16:23, he said, "The heart of the wise teaches the mouth." That's an interesting concept. If you have a wise heart, it teaches your mouth to speak wise words. Wisdom and words go together. He said in Proverbs 12:18, "But the tongue of the wise brings healing." Wise hearts that produce wise words produce healing. That's what Jesus is saying. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Don't hurt people with your words. Some folks fancy themselves to be wise, but their words hurt rather than heal. It leads us to believe that there's another kind of wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And the Apostle James confirmed that. He, like Solomon and like Jesus, linked wisdom to words. James chapter 3. The first 12 verses are one of the central passages in all the Bible on words, how to use the tongue. Great passage. We've studied some of it in our series on communication. But when we get to verse 13, James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Incidentally, I'm using a New American Standard this morning. It's a little different from what you're carrying. "Who among you is wise?" Wisdom goes with words. "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Wisdom and words, they go together. Now, James is talking about our entire manner of life, not just our words. Next Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to talk about actions and words, because they go together too. And James is referring to that here. But you can't eliminate words from our entire manner of life. And he goes on in verse 14 to talk about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Mentions it again in verse 16, where he says it leads to disorder and every evil thing. Now those things, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, are expressed in hurtful words, and that's what produces the disorder. So we got words tied in with wisdom again. See, we may think we have good sense and sound judgment in what we've said. We may think that what we said was very wise. But if it produced disorder, dissension, and turmoil rather than healing, it has not been God's wisdom. It's been a counterfeit wisdom. And James gives us three other possible sources for wisdom beside God. That's true wisdom. But there's three sources for counterfeit wisdom. They're in verse 15. Look at them. He says, "The wisdom, that wisdom, is not that which comes down from above, But is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly, that means that it has earthly motives, earthbound motives. Natural or sensual means that it comes out of our old sinful nature. And if it isn't one of those two, it's the third, demonic. It comes from Satan himself. Three sources of counterfeit wisdom. Now, I don't want wisdom like that, folks, and I hope you don't either. I want true wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, that helps and heals, that brings peace and harmony, that fosters love and good feelings between God's people. That's the kind of wisdom I really want. Now, how do I know whether I have it or not? How can we know whether our words are prompted by godly wisdom or counterfeit wisdom? James gives us a sevenfold standard by which to measure our words. James 3:17. Let's learn it well. Then we too can be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. This is a powerful verse. It's going to be our memory verse this week. If you've been in the memory program for over a year, you've already memorized it because we had it last year too, but I thought it was important enough to spend a whole morning on. I've never spent a whole message on this verse. And to memorize it again, and to build it into our very lives. And if we will do that, I guarantee on the authority of God's Word, it will change our lives and improve our relationships with other people. The Word of God will do that. I hope that's why you came this morning, to learn something from God's Word that will improve your relationship not only with the Lord, but with other people. And building James 3:17 into your life, memorizing it, meditating on it, applying it to everyday living will change your life. Is that what you want? Or why did you come to church this morning? Let's see what James 3:17 is all about and how we can apply it to our lives. James says, but the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is first pure. First pure. It's no accident that James says first pure. He means exactly that. First and foremost, wisdom that comes from God must be pure. Now that word was originally applied by ancient Greek writers, pagan writers, to the supposed purity of the pagan gods. Now we know they weren't even gods, let alone pure gods, but that's the way they used the word. But then they began to use it of the attitude of heart necessary to approach the gods. Purity of heart. That's the way the pagans used it. Now when the New Testament writers pick up that word and begin to use it, it has that connotation. Not the pagan gods, however. It's the purity of heart that we need to have to approach God, the one true and living God. Wise words come from pure hearts, you see. A heart that has been cleansed not only from error and moral impurity, but from bitter jealousy that he talks about in verses 14 and 16, selfish ambition, ulterior motives. Our words are a reflection of what's inside of us. So if our hearts are not pure, our words will ultimately betray us. Oh, we can fake it for a while, but eventually the truth will be known. Good communication begins with cleansed hearts. Wisdom from above is first pure. Now, how can we get our hearts cleaned up? The Bible portrays our hearts as deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, he's using the heart of our immaterial nature, you see, not the organ that pumps. But our nature is desperately wicked. It's obvious that this isn't going to be any self-help reformation project. I mean, this is something we need a little help on. It demands radical divine intervention. And that's exactly what God did when he sent his Son to the earth to die in our place. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And when we acknowledge our sinful condition and put our trust in the sacrifice Christ offered for us at Calvary, God applies the cleansing power of his blood to our hearts and purifies us and removes all of our guilt. And then with pure hearts, we can speak pure words. The assurance that we are clean, pure, that our sins are forgiven, that God has accepted us, can become the basis for wise words. Because, you see, that assurance frees us from the need to demean other people to compensate for the guilt we feel over our own shortcomings. We don't have to put others down anymore. We know God has forgiven us and accepted us and made us His heirs and His sons. We don't have to put other people down. It also frees us from the need to make ourselves look good, to have our own way, to attain our own ambitions in order to prove that we really are worthwhile people and that we really are okay. We know we're okay in Jesus Christ. We don't need to prove anything anymore. And it helps us speak pure words, you see. Words that are untainted with selfish motives. The more we understand of the debt Christ paid and the greater appreciation we develop of the magnitude of God's grace, the wiser and purer our communication with each other will become. The wisdom from above is first pure. Now that's our relationship with God, and I hope it's settled. I hope you know Christ is your Savior, because that's where we need to begin. And if we have it settled, we're ready to move on to our relationship with others. The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. Don't miss the word then. It's a word that clearly indicates succession of order, sequence. It has to be in this order. Starts with purity, then it moves on to peacefulness. If you're trying to patch up your marriage, if you're trying to repair your relationship with your children, if you're trying to straighten out some mess with the boss or with the neighbors or with somebody else, and you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you're making it doubly difficult for yourself. You see, there are two advantages to knowing Jesus Christ as Savior when it comes to interpersonal communication. Number one is the assurance that God has wiped the slate clean. We are forgiven, cleansed people, accepted by God. That's a great advantage in interpersonal communication. Secondly, we have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit living within us. When He enters our lives, He enables us to express the wisdom of God in our words and in our actions. And when we allow Him to control us, our words will become peaceable words, peacemaking words, words that bring healing rather than hurt, words that bring peace rather than turmoil and dissension and strife. And the person who's filled with God's wisdom, you see, is not easily provoked. He's peaceable. He's not provoked into arguing. He isn't quarrelsome and contentious. He consistently seeks a peaceful solution to the problem. He believes that strong, loving relationships are more important than winning arguments. We talked about that already in our series, but it's right there in that word peaceable again. He takes the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18 very seriously. As much as lies in you, Paul said, live peaceably with all men. He weighs his words carefully. And even when he's expressing feelings that may be not very pleasant, he does it in such a way as to avoid arousing the antagonism of others. He doesn't attack them, in other words. And if others attack him with angry, exaggerated accusations, he refrains from responding in kind. But he calmly seeks to understand their needs and what he can do to help them. He's the peacemaker Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. True children of God, you see, who let the Spirit of God take control of their lives, make peace, not turmoil. Let me introduce you to a man. Let's call him Jack, just to personalize him, all right? Jack's a man who's growing in God's wisdom. He still has his faults. We all do. And one of Jack's faults is his failure to help his wife at those times when she's overwhelmed with her responsibilities. The burden of keeping house, caring for three small children, and being the superintendent of the primary department in the Sunday school. It's a big order. When she chides him about not helping her, which she does periodically, he gets angry and very cool toward her. But this particular night, he's thinking about how much he really does love her and how much he appreciates her and all that she does and how much he wants to show her that. So while she's gone to her departmental meeting at Sunday school, she cleans up the kitchen, the first, never done that before, and he vacuums the whole house. Another first, amazing evening. As well as put the kids to bed, which he had promised to do anyway. That was part of the job, but the other two were great. When she comes home, obviously she's temporarily stunned. Mild case of shock, immediately. And she blurts out rather foolishly, "You know, I hope you don't think that this makes up for all the times you left it for me to do." Now, there was a time when words like that would have precipitated an angry argument with counter-accusations that would have lasted long into the night, maybe early morning. But Jack's learning about the peaceable wisdom from above. He's memorized James 3:17, and he's begun to apply it to his life. Build it into the very fabric of his being, and he understands that God wants him to be a man of peace. So instead of the angry accusation and counterattack, he says something like, no, this doesn't even begin to make up for all those times. I just want you to know that I love you, and I'm going to try to be more sensitive to your needs, and I hope tonight is just a small beginning. At least that's the way I want it to be. And you see, all the hard feeling is gone. Not only did the rest of the evening go beautifully, but their relationship was strengthened. Wise words are peaceable words, you see. The wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Third, it's gentle. And this is a very difficult word. The Greek word is a very difficult word to render into English. One of the most difficult in the Greek New Testament. Better to describe it than try to choose one word to translate it, I guess. It refers to a mild and gentle and kind forbearance that restrains from insisting on the letter of the law. It's a gracious, yielding spirit that refrains from tenaciously standing up for one's rights. A gentle person recognizes that there are more important things than rules and regulations. They're important, but there are more important things, namely people and relationships. God feels that way. Did you know that? He gave his law and he told them very clearly what they were to do, but then he would turn around and say something like, "But I would have mercy, not sacrifice." Sacrifice is part of the rules, folks. And yet mercy was more important because that had to do with relationships. While we may have the right and the power to enforce the law, the gentle person tempers strict justice with mercy. So he bends in consideration of other people's feelings. He makes allowances for their weaknesses. He lets them be human. He doesn't demand perfection. He knows the importance of going by the book, but he also knows that people and circumstances may warrant an acceptance of the book once in a while. And since he doesn't insist on the letter of the law, he's usually the first one to ask forgiveness of someone that he's quarreled with, even if they've been more wrong than he has, because that doesn't matter to him. You see, the technicalities of the law are not as important than the relationship. He's gentle. It's a rare, rare attribute, folks. But it comes with God's wisdom. The wisdom from above is gentle. The gentle person has a way of forgetting the wrongs committed against him rather than storing them up to use in some future confrontation. He forgets. Let me introduce you to a woman who's growing in God's gentleness. Let's call her Sue. She's been terribly hurt because several of her Christian friends have backed off from her, turned against her, actually began excluding her from their morning coffee clack or click or whatever you call that thing women do in the morning with coffee. Rumors of unkind things they've been saying about her keep filtering back to her ears, and it really hurts her. She attempted to tell her pastor what they were doing, but she realized that her motives were basically to put them in a bad light, so she decided against that. Instead, she went to them one by one in meekness and asked them what she had done to offend them. And while their accusations or their complaints were petty little things, she sincerely apologized for each one of them. And in her heart, she fully forgave them for the wrongs they had committed against her. In the days that followed, she treated each one of them with genuine respect and love. And her gentleness was rewarded. When one of them came to her one day to ask her advice about a problem she was having with her children, that was a satisfying moment. And they all began to reach out to her once more. Now, she may have had the right and the power to hurt them, but she didn't do it. That gentleness, you see. And it surely contributes to better relations between God's people. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Fourth.
This concludes side A. Please turn your cassette over for the remainder of this message.
Time you left it for me to do. Now, there was a time when words like that would have precipitated an angry argument with counter-accusations that would have lasted long into the night, maybe early morning. But Jack's learning about the peaceable wisdom from above. He's memorized James 3:17, and he's begun to apply it to his life. Build it into the very fabric of his being. And he understands that God wants him to be a man of peace. So instead of the angry accusation and counterattack, he says something like, No, this doesn't even begin to make up for all those times. I just want you to know that I love you, and I'm going to try to be more sensitive to your needs, and I hope tonight is just a small beginning. At least that's the way I want it to be. And you see, all the hard feeling is gone. Not only did the rest of the evening go beautifully, but their relationship was strengthened. Wise words are peaceable words, you see. The wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Third, it's gentle. And this is a very difficult word. The Greek word is a very difficult word to render into English. One of the most difficult in the Greek New Testament. Better to describe it than try to choose one word to translate it, I guess. It refers to a mild and gentle and kind forbearance that restrains from insisting on the letter of the law. It's a gracious, yielding spirit that refrains from tenaciously standing up for one's rights. A gentle person recognizes that there are more important things than rules and regulations. They're important, but there are more important things, namely people and relationships. God feels that way. Did you know that? He gave his law and he told them very clearly what they were to do, but then he would turn around and say something like, "But I would have mercy, not sacrifice." Sacrifice is part of the rules, folks. And yet mercy was more important because that had to do with relationships. While we may have the right and the power to enforce the law, the gentle person tempers strict justice with mercy. So he bends in consideration of other people's feelings. He makes allowances for their weaknesses. He lets them be human. He doesn't demand perfection. He knows the importance of going by the book, but he also knows that people and circumstances may warrant an exception to the book once in a while. And since he doesn't insist on the letter of the law, he's usually the first one to ask forgiveness of someone that he's quarreled with, even if they've been more wrong than he has, because that doesn't matter to him. You see, the technicalities of the law are not as important than the relationship. He's gentle. It's a rare, rare attribute, folks. But it comes with God's wisdom. The wisdom from above is gentle. The gentle person has a way of forgetting the wrongs committed against him rather than storing them up to use in some future confrontation. He forgets. Let me introduce you to a woman who's growing in God's gentleness. Let's call her Sue. She's been terribly hurt because several of her Christian friends have backed off from her, turned against her, actually began excluding her from their morning coffee clack or click or whatever you call that thing women do in the morning with coffee. Rumors of unkind things they've been saying about her keep filtering back to her ears, and it really hurts her. She attempted to tell her pastor what they were doing, but she realized that her motives were basically to put them in a bad light, so she decided against that. Instead, she went to them one by one in meekness and asked them what she had done to offend them. And while their accusations or their complaints were petty little things, she sincerely apologized to each one of them. And in her heart, she fully forgave them for the wrongs they had committed against her. In the days that followed, she treated each one of them with genuine respect and love. And her gentleness was rewarded when one of them came to her one day to ask her advice about a problem she was having with her children. That was a satisfying moment. And they all began to reach out to her once more. Now, she may have had the right and the power to hurt them, but she didn't do it. That's gentleness. And it truly contributes to better relations between God's people. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Fourth, God's wisdom is reasonable. Now, King James says, easy to be entreated. And that's a good paraphrase of this word. Excellent. But it is a paraphrase. We often think of the King James as the translations and the modern ones as the paraphrases. But in this case, the tables are turned, because it's only one word in the Greek text. So we try to find one English word to sum it up. And that's rather difficult to do. But reasonable is probably the best word. Could also be conciliatory or yielding or submissive. All those ideas are in the word. The reasonable person isn't stubborn or inflexible. He's pliable. He's ready to listen to reason, willing to yield to reasonable requests or reasonable opinions. Now, there are professing Christians who, once they make up their minds, really don't want to be confused with any more facts. You know, they refuse to moderate their opinion or alter it in any way, no matter how much new light is presented or how many people disagree with them. But that's not God's wisdom, you see. It's human wisdom at best. According to verse 15, human wisdom at best, devilish wisdom at worst. It could come even from Satan. See, the wisdom from above is open to consider the other person's point of view. That's reasonable. And I guess we'd all have to say that few things are more detrimental to good communication than the attitude of a person who always thinks he's right. You know, he sees it one way, and the chances of him ever changing his mind are slim. You either give in to him or you live with a constant tension of open disagreement. Compromises are out of the question. You know, you play by his rules or you don't play at all. People like that rarely understand why others back away from them. And they may keep on insisting they're right until their last friend is gone. You know, maybe we ought to examine our hearts and see if there's a trace of that here in our lives. I would imagine we'd all find a little bit of this. I do. I find some of it in my life. I don't like to admit that, but it's there. I know it is. You want to know whether it's in your life or not? I'll tell you how to find out. Ask your wife. Or your husband. Or your children. Oh, they'll tell you if you ask them. Or some friends that you spend time with. Ask them if they feel you are reasonable and open to others' opinions, or whether you've made up your mind and there's not much chance of compromise. And then if there's a trace of that unreasonableness there, ask God. Ask God to fill you with His wisdom. Wisdom that listens to reason. It's a beautiful trait. It comes with God's wisdom. It's all part of the package. Fifth, God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, there are two ideas here, but they go together. True wisdom is filled with mercy. We've studied mercy. It's those feelings of pity and sympathy and compassion toward people who are suffering. But it doesn't stop with the feelings. It also causes us to speak words of kindness and encouragement and then do something tangible to relieve the suffering. That's mercy. James wanted to be sure we understood that last part, doing something to relieve the suffering. That's why he adds, and good fruits. It's part of mercy, but it's worthy of emphasizing. Doing good things for others. God's wisdom working through us extends practical help to other people in need, even people who have wronged us. And that's a part of mercy we'd rather not hear about, isn't it? But real mercy restrains the urge to get even, and then goes one step further and reaches out in kindness to help. That woman I introduced you to a moment ago named Sue. If she had, let's say, cooked a meal for one of those ladies who hurt her so badly, when she heard that she and her family were down with the flu and had taken it over, that would have been mercy and good fruits. In addition to just not hurting them when she had the chance, doing something positive like that, something kind and helpful, would have been mercy and good fruits. Wisdom like that will go a long way toward overcoming the communication barriers between God's people. People who overlook little slights and keep reaching out to help other folks will have little problem keeping the lines of communication open. That goes for Christian friends, it goes for husbands, wives, any kind of a relationship. People who overlook slights and keep reaching out to help will be able to maintain good relations and good communication. Sixth, God's wisdom is unwavering. Now, this aspect of his wisdom helps us stand firm on biblical principles and undivided in our allegiance to him. That's part of it. Unwavering, undivided, firm. But it also keeps us from vacillating according to the expediency of the moment in our relationships with one another, too. There's a double reference. You see, the person with human wisdom is shifty. He may speak well of a person one day, but he'll cut him down the next day, depending on whatever is to his best advantage. That's wavering. He may insist that one course of action is the best today, but tomorrow he'll insist on the very opposite being the best, because that's to his advantage tomorrow, you see. And that's wavering. God's wisdom doesn't do that. He may assure you that something he's doing is perfectly legal, but if his competitor does it, he'll assure you that it's illegal. That's wavering. He may let his children get away with something one day, but the next day he'll come down hard on them for doing the same thing, because it happens to get on his nerves more the next day. It's to his advantage. He does whatever is to his advantage. He's inconsistent. And he can usually justify his contradictions with irrefutable logic. But his irrefutable logic is human wisdom. It's back there in verse 15, folks. It either comes from earthbound motives, from an old sin nature, or from Satan. Because God's wisdom is unwavering. It's consistent. And that irrefutable logic is usually prompted by pride and selfishness, unfortunately. God's wisdom is consistently fair, consistently reasonable, consistently considerate of others. It's unwavering. Finally, God's wisdom is without hypocrisy. Now, we've talked about that word on a number of occasions. It was used originally of Greek actors on the stage, people who could play a role with expertise. And in ancient Greece, they wore masks to indicate the mood of the player. You've all seen the theater symbols with the smiling face and the frowning face, you know. That's what they wore. They actually wore them. They wore masks and they played a role. And because of that, the word came to be applied to anyone who covers up his true self and pretends to be something else. And that's what human wisdom does. It's deceptive and evasive and clever at concealing its true aims and true motives. The person who uses it answers you in ambiguous and confusing terms, so that you cannot ever pin him down and know what he's really thinking or what he's really after. He lives with his guard up and his mask on. And it's nearly impossible to develop any kind of mutually satisfying interpersonal relationship with him. And in a family situation, there's usually lots of tension with people who cover up what they're really feeling. Just an air of tension all the time in the home. Because they don't talk things out. They're afraid to. Every time they try, it's with sarcasm and put-downs and accusations. And so they just cover up, cover up, cover up, and it seethes within them. It explodes periodically. The wisdom from above is the very opposite of that, folks. It's open, honest, and straightforward. And the person who has it doesn't try to disguise his feelings to gain his own ends. If he's disturbed about something, he says so, kindly, but honestly. He speaks the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. He doesn't say, oh no, there's nothing wrong, just to avoid the confrontation, or to cover up his pickiness. He shares his feelings openly, without criticizing, without finding fault, without attacking the other person. But he shares them, and so he keeps the lines of communication open. He contributes to the kind of atmosphere, incidentally, where righteousness grows. Hypocrites find it difficult to grow in righteousness. Open people grow, because it's an atmosphere of peace and harmony. And that's the kind of atmosphere where folks grow. That's what James says in verse 18. This is a difficult verse, by the way. Let me see if I could help with it. It says in the NASB, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's probably simpler than the King James, but let me try to simplify it even more. The peacemaker who sows in peace reaps the fruit of righteousness. You see, an atmosphere of peace and harmony is an atmosphere where righteousness grows. An atmosphere of dissension and disharmony and turmoil and friction is an atmosphere where unrighteousness abounds. That's why James 3:17 is so important. Putting into practice these seven characteristics of God's wisdom will produce peace and harmony where righteousness can grow, and so where God will be honored. Will you ask God to give you His wisdom? You say, boy, I sure don't have it. Well, God knows that. And we all know it. None of us have it to a perfect degree. But God tells us where to get it. It's back in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, without reproaching them, and it shall be given him. Just ask. We need to know what He wants to do. We need to know what that wisdom consists of. We need to understand James 3:17. But then we need to acknowledge that we don't have it and we need it, and just come to God and ask for it daily. God, help me to express Your wisdom in this area of my life, in this relationship of my life. And He will give it to us. And our relationships will be peaceful, and righteousness will abound. Will you ask God for wisdom? Now, I can tell you this morning, it isn't very wise to reject Jesus Christ. And there's some people who go to church week after week, some who come to this church, who are still saying, one of these days, I'm going to do that. One of these days, I'm going to receive Christ as my Savior. Oh, don't put that off, friend. We're talking about eternity. Eternity. We're talking about eternity in God's presence with all the blessing that describes, or eternity separated from Him in conscious torment. That's what the Bible teaches. We plead with you. Acknowledge your sin, your need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place. Open your heart to Him, will you? Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence once again, thanking you for giving us such a practical word, a word that can transform our lives if we will now make it a part of our very being. Lord, give us the will, and the energy to make James 3:17 a part of our lives. God, help us never to forget it. And I pray for those who may never yet have acknowledged their sinfulness and trusted Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that even now they'll have the will to open their hearts to Him. With our heads bowed together, would you be willing to do that right now? If you've never made this decision, I'd like to ask you to consider it right here and now. You know the need is there, don't you? The Bible says we've all sinned. That includes every person in this room. No one is excluded. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He's talking about eternal separation from God in that verse. But he says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you cast yourself upon His mercy, His grace, and receive Him, Christ, who is eternal life? If you will, I'd like to ask you to pray right now. You can do it quietly in your own mind, in your heart. Pray from your heart. Mean it. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ paid the penalty my sin deserves. I believe that's why He came. I put my entire trust in Him and His death on that cross. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and save me from the eternal condemnation my sin deserves. My words won't save you, but the expression of your faith in Jesus Christ from your heart will bring eternal life. By grace are you saved through faith. Believe Him, will you? Trust Him. Father, I pray that even now you'll bring some to know Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.